Morning, everyone. How we doing today? It's cold. It's definitely cold, but it's so good to have you here, even on such a cold morning, right? And so, if you were with us last week, one thing that we kind of left off at, and Nate, I have a picture there of kind of where we left off last week, right? So Paul is in prison after just being rejected, and the Jews wanted to kill him. His own people wanted to kill him, and he is put in a Roman prison. And where we leave off, we see that Jesus shows up next to him. Right? It says that Jesus stood next to Paul while he's in the prison. And kind of the charge that we left with last week was that even when we're in prison, prison can become like Eden, which is that picture. Because the beauty of Eden was not simply that it was a nice place, though it was. The beauty of Eden is that you were with God, that God walked with his people, and that they had a relationship with him. And so the beauty of that prison for Paul is that he was close to Jesus, right? That's where we kind of left off last week. Here's the problem. How often do we feel like that? Right? Like, that is all true. Like, that is all theologically true, that there is joy to be found in suffering. Right? Paul, in our scripture reading, Paul said it like this in Philippians 2, Philippians 3, this is what he said. But everything that was a gain to me, so what he's talking about is everything that he used to be, all of the education, all of the status, everything that he lost for Jesus, we saw that last chapter. We saw how everything he had, everything he had put his life to at that moment was gone because the Jews said, if you're going to follow Jesus, then we're going to kill you just like you're someone else. I have considered it loss because of Christ. More than that, I have considered everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and considered them as dung. Everything that he once held dear, everything that he used to say, this is who I am, all of his identity, every bit of who he was, he now considers dung compared to Jesus. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, which is what he was trying to do that whole time, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. How many of you guys believe that's true? It's true, right? Like, that is true. How many of you guys feel like that's true every day? And I'm gonna bet that there are days when you don't feel like that's true. Okay? I'm gonna bet that there's times where we read Paul say things like this, and we're like, dude, no way. You don't actually believe that. Like, how do I actually believe that? How can I truly believe what you're saying, Paul? Because life is so hard. Life is so challenging. Even though I know that Eden can be found in the prison, I only feel the prison. How can this be true? So I'm going to be honest with you right now, okay? I stood up here last week, right here. We don't often preach back-to-back. I preach back-to-back. I was right here last week, and I ended the service saying that we can live even when life is like a prison, even when life is really hard, even though we're going through suffering. Eden is available to us. The presence of God is available to us. There is hope and joy and peace and all of that. I said, and then Monday night, I was laying in bed, and I could not sleep, and I was in such turmoil. And I'm laying there trying to go, and my body is just fighting against me. and anxiety was gripping me. And I'm trying to tell myself, I'm trying to say that you can live in Eden, and yet the peace of Eden was so far away from me. That happened last week. So, here's the question. Is that still true? And how did Paul get to this point? Right? How did Paul get to the point to where he can write that? There is, but it's we have to get there, right? Just a little in my mind, oftentimes when I'm listening to things, whether it's like songs or whatever, sometimes it just like there's themes that just connect to me, and oftentimes when I'm preaching, it like draws back to that. And one thing I was listening to this week is it's a new album that's coming out. It's not quite out yet, but it's called The Long Surrender by Need to Breathe. And as I was thinking through just like that phrasing, what came to my mind was, I think that is what Paul went through. I think Paul had to go on this long surrender that did not happen overnight, that did not happen immediately, but it was this long process of his whole life surrendering to the fact that God is in control, surrendering to the fact that everything he used to be, everything that he held dear, is no longer worth following Jesus, and that he was all right giving that up. Let's go back to where we ended last week. Chapter 23, verse 11. So Paul is just put in jail, and this is what it says. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Have courage." We're going to stop there for a second. I don't know about you. When I initially read this passage, I kind of thought Paul had this probably really good attitude. I thought Paul was like, yeah, I'm in jail. It's all right. It's like Eden. We're good. Jesus is with me. And now that I took a step back and I read this passage, I imagine the reason why Jesus had to tell Paul to have courage is because he didn't have courage. Right? Like Jesus goes out of his way to stand next to Paul and he says, hey, Paul, you need to have courage. Luke makes a point of saying the following night. In the biblical mindset, in the biblical world, the nighttime is when bad stuff happens. Nighttime is when temptation happens. In the dark is where there is oftentimes this pain, this testing, this aloneness happens. And I can only imagine as Paul is sitting in this night, in this cell, in the middle of night, and he is thinking back on everything he lost, he may not have felt like he felt when he wrote to the Philippians. He may have been really struggling to believe everything that he actually knows is true, but it was hard to be in his heart and truly believe it. I can imagine, and I don't know, right? So like, this is Jesse's interpretation. I could be wrong. That's okay. I've been wrong before. Ask my wife. All right. And I can imagine that Paul is in despair as he's sitting in that cell. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt alone? Has the night ever felt especially dark that night? And as I reread this, you know what it drew me to? Laying in bed at 2 o'clock in the morning, not sleeping one wink yet. And my soul is just wrestling. And there's something going on inside of me. And my adrenaline and my everything is spiked. And I know what's true, but I don't know what's true. Every time in my life I've been brought to that point, it was for a reason. And every time in my life when I've been brought to that point, I saw God work. Because the nighttime in the Bible does represent a darkness, obviously. It represents hardship. It represents fear. It represents temptation. But it also represents a time to where God breaks through. And I can just imagine that Paul's sitting in this cell, weeping, looking back on what happened the day before. His friends, his Pharisee brothers are trying to kill him. I think for a long time, Paul really thought that all the Jews were going to come and eventually follow Jesus. And maybe in that moment, he's having the realization that they're not going to. Right? I think he thought that eventually the Jews would come to know Jesus. His friends in the Sanhedrin would come to know Jesus. And I think he's sitting in that cell and he realizes it's not going to happen. And I can imagine that despair just gripped him. And then Jesus shows up. See, that's my story, right? Despair gripped me. The dark seemed dark. And then Jesus showed up. And he said, hey, Paul, have courage, right? Like, have courage, my friend. Paul's old at this point. He's probably 60-something. Life is, I know those who are older, he's worn down in the wind. Paul was middle-aged at that time. He's lived a lot of life. He is very different from the man in his 20s who was there with zeal. He's very different. He's faced a lot of life. He's faced a lot of hardship, right? And he's brought here to what a lot of people call the dark night of the soul, where he's faced with this idea, this realization that life is hard. My son, I don't know, I probably say it a lot, randomly this week, someone was talking about losing power, and he just drawing or playing with blocks, whatever it was. He just looks up and he's like, life's hard sometimes. And then he just goes right back, right? We know it. We know that life is hard. And I think Paul in that moment was facing this hardship, facing that life is hard, facing all of the death of everything that he thought he was and that he hoped for. And in that moment, Jesus shows up. He says, hey, Paul, have courage, because I brought you to Jerusalem. Like, I brought you here. If you've been following the story with us, a lot of Paul's friends told him, don't go to Jerusalem. And yet what Jesus says is, I brought you to Jerusalem. You were not mistaken for coming here. You followed my will, Paul. I brought you here. And guess what? I'm going to bring you to Rome. Right? You're going to, not only did I bring you to Jerusalem, but it will not be the end. Paul, you're going to make it out of Jerusalem, and you're going to make it to Rome, and you're going to be my witness in Rome as well, just like you were here. And then the story flips, and it becomes day. I don't know how he took it, but we see these words, we're left with these words, and this is where we left off last week. So as we dive in deeper, let's pray that God illuminates his word for us. Lord, just thank you. Lord, thank you that you are so good. Thank you that you show up in dark nights. Thank you that the Eden promise of peace is available even when we have a hard time grasping it. And Lord, as we continue on in this story, help us to trust you. Lord, let our life be a long surrender towards you. as we give up all the things that used to be important to us. Because, like Paul said, that we understand that you are worth more. And we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12. 23, verse 12. When it was morning, can't you, like, if it's a video, if it's a movie, right? We're watching, it's dark, he's in there, there's this wrestling going on. Morning always comes. And morning comes, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. There's a few things here at work here. What promise did God just tell Paul? That I'll be with you. I brought you to Jerusalem. I'm going to bring you to Rome. Right? What he said is, Paul, I will protect you. And now we see another character come onto the scene, or some other characters come onto the scene that are trying to thwart God's plan. Right? They want to kill Paul. So as the reader, as we're reading this is how you should read the Bible. As we're reading this, we need to ask, who do we trust? Who's going to succeed? Do we believe God, or do we think this antagonist is actually going to win? And if you've been reading the Bible, this story shouldn't actually seem that new to you. See, if you read the Bible, you read about a God who created, who made Eden, right? We talked about Eden. Who put man, who walked beside man. And then you read about this accuser that shows up on the scene with a plot to destroy humanity. To thwart God's plan. And ultimately, that accuser is under a curse. Right? Like, this is Genesis 3 all over again. We see that these Jews who think they are following God's will, these Jews who think they are doing what God commanded them, are actually acting like the serpent in this story. See, misplaced zeal, which is what they thought they had. They thought they had zeal for God. Misplaced zeal is folly. And they are foolish. They are full of folly. And so we're going to, as we keep reading, keep that in mind. Who's going to win? Do we trust in God? Do we trust in the plan that he has? Or do we think that the adversary, the Satan, is ultimately going to win? See, I heard someone put it this way. Tim Mackey put it this way. He said, the Bible is like a melody, right? You hear it, and he equated it to jazz. I'm not a huge music person, so my wife would be much better at this than I am describing this. But he would say, in jazz, oftentimes what happens is they play the melody at the beginning, and then they repeat the melody a little bit different. Then they repeat the melody a little bit different, and they just keep building on that melody, and that's how you should read the Bible. See, at the very beginning of the Bible, we're introduced to this melody. And then over and over and over and over and over again, we see it replayed with the same characters, just different names. But the same overarching theme is that God is in control. That God is trustworthy. That God will overcome his enemies. That God is for his people. That God is good. That God will not be defeated. And in the end, when the song ends, we see this beautiful Eden with God living with his people. But let's keep reading. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you're going to investigate his case more thoroughly, but before he gets near, we are ready to kill him." There's the plot. this evil plot to thwart God's plan. See, God's plan is for the Gentiles to come to know Jesus, to come and be grafted in to God's family. And yet the Jews do not want that. Specifically these Jews, probably these ultra-conservative sect, probably called the Sicarii, look and they see this grafting in and they want to kill Paul. They want to get rid of that. Verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. But Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him. So he took him, brought him to the commander and said, the prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and led him aside and inquired privately, what is it you have to report to me? The Jews, he said, have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let that persuade you, because they are more than 40 of them lying in ambush, men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, do not tell anyone that you have informed me about this. Okay. It's all laid out. In Genesis 3, we're introduced to a snake, a serpent, an adversary, the Satan, who is trying to thwart God's plan. And then, do you know who thwarts God's plan, or thwarts the plan of Satan in Genesis 3? It's the seed of the woman. The son of Paul's sister. I mean, there's like, it's the echoes are all there. And yet this young man who very realistically was probably about the age of Paul when Paul stoned Stephen was probably not part of the Sanhedrin, but was probably around the Sanhedrin, was probably a Pharisee in training, was probably getting prepped to be one of them. God uses him to deliver this message. And he delivers it to the people that you wouldn't expect. He delivers it to Rome and he says, yo, these Jews are trying to kill this guy. And the Romans take it seriously and look what happens. He summoned 200 of his centurions, get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So when they find out this plan, they hear about 40 men waiting in ambush. There's 200 Roman soldiers who are ready. Like, Rome does not go light. And yet God uses Rome, right? The boot of Rome, we talked about that last week, how evil in a lot of ways Rome is, yet God is going to use Rome to accomplish his purposes. And the Roman soldiers are going to bring Paul to Felix. He wrote the following letter, Claudius Lysias. To the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with the troops and rescued him because I learned that he is a Roman citizen. If you remember from last week, that's not exactly true, but we'll give him the benefit. It's all right. Wanting to know the charge they were accusing him, I brought him down before the Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law and that there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there was a plot against this man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. Okay, so if you remember last week, they intervened because they didn't want a riot and they were about ready to torture Paul. They didn't just bring him in nicely. He embellished this letter a little bit, but it's the gist of the point. right? The Romans, Paul last week was about to get torn apart by the Jews, and the Romans interceded. They put him in prison, and then when they found out that he was going to be killed, or that they were trying to kill him, they sent a guard, they send him to Caesarea to Felix. So the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antiparus as they were ordered. The next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. When he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers also get here." He ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Okay. I talked about this a little bit last week. Sometimes it's really challenging as a pastor to preach through some of these parts of Acts. There's a lot of stuff repeated, and we didn't actually gain that much information, right? Like, I could have summed that up for you relatively quickly. And yet one thing that we as pastors think is very important is that the Word of God oftentimes has a lot more there than we can even see initially, right? That there's a reason why Luke wrote that. There's a reason why this is encouraging. So let's backtrack a little bit and walk through this slowly, and then I promise we're getting close to an end, and we'll finish off in communion. But Paul was in prison. We talked about the dark night of the soul. We talked about the struggle he was probably going through. And we also talked about this promise. This promise that God would see Paul through. We learned of these accusers who show up, which is funny, that's the same word used of Satan. We learned of these accusers who show up to try to kill Paul. And yet we read that God is in control even when it doesn't look like it'll happen. I can imagine that Paul is, when he heard that and then he sees everything that transpired, I can imagine just like the trust that Paul gained in what God says. Because it didn't look great. He's sitting in prison. Jesus shows up. And then he learns of this plot against him. It would have been pretty easy for the Romans to be like, "Yeah, we don't believe that," and then he would have been killed. And yet, for some reason, they believed it. Jesus delivers Paul, and then the very last sentence here is something we can overlook, and yet I do actually think it has a lot of significance for us. He ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. And now, you probably don't, and I've never been there, but we don't know the geography. We don't know where Caesarea is. We don't know what it looks like. So I had AI give us a little picture of what it would look like out of Herod's palace. That don't look too bad. He was under house arrest, where he could go walk around. Herod's palace there was known for its beautiful gardens, for the place to where you could go and teach. You see down there, like the arena where there was public speaking going on. Paul was free to go and roam around that whole place. I have the privilege, and I think everyone at some point should. I meet with like a counselor a few times every month, or like every few months I meet with a counselor. And one time when I was really going through one of my hardest times, he like mentioned that Caesarea was this like divine respite for Paul. That Caesarea is one of the most beautiful places in the world. That temperature-wise, it's always 70 degrees. That its beaches are lush. that the Mediterranean is right there and the breeze off the ocean is refreshing. And what he said to me, and I actually really believe it, is that this was God's grace on Paul, who has been going through a ton. This is how Paul was refreshed by God. This was the place that God sent Paul that was very close to Eden on earth. I remember a few years back, I was going through, when I really was struggling with my anxiety, we went to the beach in North Carolina. And for me, that was just this time to step back. And I remember I was talking to a doctor, and he was like, asking me, like, how's your headaches? I said, yeah, they've been gone since I came back from vacation. He's like, sometimes we just need to go to the beach. And I think that's kind of what's happening here. Not only did Jesus save Paul from the horde, not only did Jesus appear to Paul in the prison cell, but God orchestrated it so that the next 2 years of Paul's life, he would be able to sit here and rest. People don't know exactly where Paul wrote the letters Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians. This is one of the places that people say he could have written it from. Most people think it's going to be 2 years later when he's also in house arrest in Rome. And yet, doesn't it make a little bit more sense that after being refreshed, that Paul can write what he said earlier, which we read earlier, where he can reflect back and he can say, wow, God is good. That my sufferings weren't wasted. That God truly cares about me. God shows up in the prison cell. God does not leave me in my darkest times, but God also brings me to rest. Guys, we serve a God who wants you to rest. It's really hard to believe it when it's 28 degrees outside. And yet, it's not going to stay like that forever. Amen. Like, right? Amen. There is a time coming to where even the weather will speak of God's greatness. Here's the point. God is in control. There is no thwarting God's plan. Satan has been trying to do it from day one. Has never worked. Who do you trust? Do you trust in God? Do you trust in His plan, or are you trying to do it on your own? And here's the truth. Sometimes we try to do it on our own. Sometimes God's plan is so hard to see. And yet what I needed that suffering to see it. Right? I think that night in prison where he was wrestling through his emotions as God shows up to him and says, hey, you got to have courage. I think that started to work. And maybe when he got here, he could reflect on it. But he needed that moment. He needed that hardship to see who God truly was so that he could experience this and really be grateful with this. I don't know what you're going through right now, guys. I don't know what hardship you're going through. And yet, I believe this with all my heart, that God does not waste our pain. That if you are a child of God, that if you are called to His purposes, that if you are on His path, that no matter what comes, He doesn't waste it. See, there is a gospel out there that tells you that God does not bring suffering, that God only brings this. And that's not true. It's not. If you serve a God who only brings good things in your life, you're not truly serving the right God. Like, that's not how it works. But what is true is that we serve a God who uses our hardship, who uses our pain, who uses the brokenness of this world to draw us closer to Him. And we serve a God who gives us things like this. That God gives us good gifts that we can enjoy. Not because we're promised that if we do enough good works, we're going to get this. No, He gives us out of His abundance because He loves us. See, my children do not have to earn the good things I give them. I want to give them good things. And that's the God we serve. We serve a God who is with us in pain and longs to bring good gifts to us. But we need the pain to truly appreciate this. Right? So this is what we're going to do, guys. There's this old practice that goes all the way back to the time of Jesus of trying to grasp what Jesus did for us. See, the reason why we can have hope is because Jesus died for us. Because Jesus suffered, we can have hope. And so what we do as Christians is we celebrate the fact that Jesus died for us and that Jesus rose for us. And what that's called, what that celebration is called communion. Communion is how we associate ourselves with Jesus' death. And in one way, we're saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. But in another way, we're also saying, I am now also dying to myself just like Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sin, so I'm recognizing that I need to die to myself so that I can truly live with Him. So Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians. If we can put it on the screen. Now we have this treasure in clay jars. Clay is not expensive. Clay itself is not the treasure, but it's what's inside of those clay jars that makes it worth a lot. See, that's what Paul is saying we are. That we are actually valuable. We are a treasure because what's inside of us, not what's on the outside of us. So this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. So we don't look in the mirror and say, man, Jesse, you look good today. See, I don't have hair, right? Like I can't look and say, oh, my hair looks so good today, right? Like I have something much deeper in myself that gives me worth and value. And we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. See, when we go through hardship, we are afflicted, but we are not crushed. Our suffering does not break us because of what's inside of us. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We may wonder what's going on. We may question. We may have a dark night of the soul, but we are not in despair because of Jesus. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. See, that line right there is what Paul went through. Paul was absolutely persecuted, but when his persecution happened, he realized, I am not abandoned, as Jesus stood next to him in that cell. Struck down, but not destroyed. He may have been struck down, but the plans of the evil one were not enough to destroy him. And this is what we do. We always carry the death of Jesus in our bodies. When we eat the bread, we're reminded of the death of Jesus. And what Paul says we're supposed to do is carry that around. Our lives are supposed to be shaped by the death of Jesus. So when we take communion, we do it celebrating the death of Jesus, celebrating that he died for us, that we were worth enough to die for. So that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. See, when we take the cup and take the bread and we realize the power of Jesus' death, we also realize the power of his life because he rose from the dead. For we who have lived are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may be displayed in our mortal flesh. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Death is not final. Right? That resurrection happens. When Jesus died, he died for our sins. But if he would have stayed dead, he would have just been a dead guy that died for people. And yet he proved that he was something greater than human. He was human, but he was also greater than human. He proved that he was God because he rose from the dead, conquering sin on the cross and conquering death as he rose from the grave. And we now have that same power over death, that though we may die, we will not stay dead. See, death is a reality. Eternal death is not a reality for us. That's what we celebrate. So with that being said, if you don't believe in Jesus, don't celebrate the death that is not eternal. Right? Because it's only through Jesus. So the Bible makes it very clear that if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you do not ascribe to that, then you are just celebrating the fact that you will die and stay dead. Let's not celebrate the fact that you're going to die and stay dead, right? If you're not ready to truly trust in Jesus, that's okay. I'm so glad you're here. I want you to be here. I want you to partake with us. I want you to just be part of our family. However, I don't want you to eat the bread. I don't want you to drink the cup. This is a symbol, but this symbol represents something greater than just a symbol, right? So I warn you, I'm not going to stand over here. I'm not going to question anyone who takes it. But I do warn you not to do it in vain. But if you are part of Jesus' family, if you have trusted in Jesus, and take. Because just like that bread is being passed out to you, Jesus' body was handed to you. And Jesus said, take this because I give it to you. You can eat it because I gave it to you. So when Jesus was around the table with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Every time you do this, remember me. So they're going to pass out the bread. And when we eat it, we remember Jesus. Dear Lord, just thank you for the bread. Thank you that you are the bread of life and that you give life through your death.